So today is Father's Day, and it's also our celebration of the or one of the Sundays in which we commemorate the Holy Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. So I thought it might be a good opportunity for me to say a word or two about fatherhood. There are few institutions in our society, or few real realities in our society, that have been so poorly portrayed, I think, as fatherhood, whether that be, in the 1950s, the kind of idealized father knows best, or the basically all the time after that, with where father is more or less like Homer Simpson or something like that. And yet this is something that we actually all have some degree of experience about. And maybe that's part of the problem, because especially when you are responding to that kind of super idealized version of fatherhood, it's pretty easy to see that the reality just doesn't stack up. And, on some level, who can blame the fathers of our generation, right? First of all, we're all thrown into this as amateurs. When you start being a father, you've never been a father before. You have generally not had a whole lot of training in being a father. And especially in our society, where the nuclear family is kind of the unit, who do you have to look to learn how to be a father? It's a pretty daunting experience. And it's something also that I think it's worth noting that not all men are called to it. You have to be a man to be a father, but not all men are called to fatherhood. And that's okay. There is lots of room within the church tradition for men who are not fathers. And that just means that God will use their, assuming they allow him to, and participate with the divine will, God will use their creativity and strength and whatever other gifts he has given them in a different way. But fatherhood is something unique and special and worthy of celebration. And so I think it's important, I think, to begin by distinguishing between the ideal of fatherhood and the reality of fatherhood. But first of all, what is that reality? And I think it's kind of can be summed up in what I experienced 25 years ago, minus one day. Before that time, I just been gotten married and was happily married, although it was my wife was in some distress. It was a difficult pregnancy, and as all her pregnancies seem to be. But and then we had that very agonizing and difficult time of the birth, and then all of a sudden, I was there with this little baby in my arms, and I was a father. It's like a complete, it was actually the first time when I really understood the word ontology. This is a complete ontological change, a complete change in the state of being. Because there was yesterday, when, or the day before that birth, when I was not a father, at least I had no experience directly of being a father. And there was that day when I now was a father, and I had this little baby in my arms that was dependent on me. Dependent on me for security, for food, for provision of shelter. And I loved it. I loved him. Still do. But that was a really eye-opening moment, because all of a sudden, I mean, I experienced something a little bit like it when you fall in love. It's you know, you love somebody and they have a will of their own. They have a mind of their own. They have, in the case of marriage, chosen to love you. But here was somebody who had no choice in the matter, and I just loved him. And I did not actually control him. I had some control, obviously, especially as a child. They need your help, so you have a fairly significant level of control. It's like, oh, don't run off into traffic. Okay, stop that. That's not a good idea. But you don't actually have ultimate control, because they will, if in the natural course of things, by God's grace, they will grow up and they will have their own thoughts and ideas and be their own person. And they have this thing called free will. And then they get to make choices that you don't necessarily want them to make. Or, you know, often by God's grace, they do make choices that you do want them to make, or at least they're happy with. And at that moment, with that tiny baby in my arms, I somehow knew experientially something I had never really understood, not in that way, about the fatherhood of God. Because I think, if anything, that really encapsulates fatherhood. You love, you want to provide and protect, that's your job, and yet the one that you love has their own will make their own choices. And everything depends on the relationship. And, you know, as I say, as fathers, we're amateurs. We do a bad job sometimes. Lose our temper, just, you know, want some time to ourselves, or you know, there's all sorts of complicated decisions to be made, and you're not haven't necessarily made that particular decision before. You're not quite sure whether this decision or that decision would be best for you and for the family. And you don't always make the right decision. But that doesn't mean you're like Homer Simpson. If anything, it means if you're doing your best, you're trying to follow in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father. So about 20 years ago, the fatherhood that I had was, there was another sort of addition to it. Became a spiritual father. I was a priest. Ordained Valentine's Day 2004. That's actually not too different. Just means you have more children. And so there's still, it's actually the parallels are striking. You need to provide. You need to protect. Now, provision is on the spiritual level, but, you know, you need to provide that which is good and healthy for the family. You need to protect. There are influences out there that are trying to get at the people who you love, and which are negative influences, and you want to go up, need to go up against them and say, no, this is wrong. Don't think this way. Think this way. You're also, thankfully, within the church, you're not alone, because this whole emphasis on the nuclear family is like, that's not really there. The church is a one big family. Kind of like it was in the good old days of Abraham and the patriarchs, right? We had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these, you know, children and grandchildren all together. And so you have this pastoral tradition that one can hook into and say, oh yeah, well, let's see. There must be somebody who's faced this kind of problem before. And you can go back to that. And so this spiritual reality is also what we celebrate within the church, the spiritual reality of fatherhood, and what we're celebrating today with the Holy Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. And I really love the fact, I really love the Old Testament readings that we were given to as we think about the Holy Fathers of the First Ecumenical Council. The first one being Abraham's rescue of Lot after the defeat of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, because I think it's a good selection. I mean, some people have said that it might have been selected because Abraham took his 318 servants and there were 318 members of the Holy Council of Nicaea. I don't know. I think that's more of an after-the-fact sort of thing. There were probably around 300, but were there exactly 318? I kind of doubt it. I think there's a different reason why that was chosen. And that is that part of the job of the father is to protect. And so what happened in the story? Well, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah went up against like five other kings and they lost. And so the five other kings came in, swept into Sodom and Gomorrah, took everything and everyone in there and just really kind of ran off with it. And when Abraham got the news, it's like, okay, well, now he has a moment where he has to think about this. Because, I mean, I don't think it was much of a decision. Because it's his nephew, Lot, and he's a good guy. He wants to make sure that Lot is safe, even though, you know, he and Lot hasn't always seen eye to eye. But he still has to think about it. Because what he's doing is he's taking the 318 young men in his household and saying, okay, we're all going to risk our lives to go up in battle against five kings to rescue my nephew Lot and his family. That's a pretty significant decision. And it's worth noting that, you know, within the church, again, just as within sort of the human reality of fatherhood, when a priest or a collection of priests or bishops has to make a decision like this, it's not always perfect. We're not saying that the church always makes every decision and does it absolutely perfectly. What we do say is that we watch carefully and we see when the Holy Spirit is at work. And we identify, yep, that council was an ecumenical council. That's one that we all need to follow. Because, hey, Abraham went up against five kings with 318 men and he kicked their butts and got Lot and his family back. So, you know, I think maybe God was in there. And that's it precisely what we see in the First Ecumenical Council. But we tend to think of it and look at it in certain ways now in retrospect, but it really was a tricky business at that point in time. You had Arius, who was one of them, which I think is one of the reasons why we have the epistle reading where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elder, the elders at Ephesus, the elders of the churches of Asia who met him there as he was going down to Jerusalem and saying, there will be savage wolves who will arise from among your midst and draw people away and teach people strange things. Watch out for them. Protect the flock. And this is exactly what the church was experiencing in this case. Arius was a presbyter, a priest in Alexandria, and he was really popular. His teaching that Jesus was not God was really, it really resonated with the Greco-Roman people who were primarily, who made up the most of his parish. They and the parishes around him. And he was like a good song leader, like a good songwriter. So he was like, had popular songs like There Was a Time When the Sun Was Not. Don't know what the tune was, but it not only resonated with the people in his parish, but it resonated with the whole Greco-Roman Christian population, thereby endangering what the church had been handed down from the apostles, the understanding that Jesus was God. And it was touch and go. I mean, the emperor himself was more sympathetic to the Arian cause than to the Nicene cause. But when they were all summoned together by the emperor, it was really clear. And the Holy Spirit was clearly there because they prevailed against this huge tide of opinion that was suggesting that, yeah, it would be really convenient to just kind of go along with our society and just slot into the kind of already pre-existing modes of thought that had been established and just, you know, not rock the boat so much. You know, we've got a monotheistic religion. Come on, people, this is good, right? We're worshiping one God, not all those other weird gods. We don't have to worry about this Jesus guy. I can't kind of stress enough just how popular and dangerous that way of thinking was. And it threatened the church at the very core of its existence. And so, as I say, when they were summoned together by Constantine, because he, you know, to be fair to him, he St. Constantine did want this ironed out. You want to know, okay, well, I want to worship God. And, you know, even if it's just on a simple level, you know, worship the right God so I can win my battles. He's still wanting the truth. And so when the bishops met and gave the pronouncement, and everybody except Arius and his, like, maybe one or two guys with him, all said, no, Jesus is God. And out of that we get the beginnings of the Nicene Creed. The first part, the draft that was made at the Council of Nicaea wasn't actually complete. And in a sense, it was not the creed that we have today. It definitely had all the bits about the Son, and then it says and the Holy Spirit, and that was about it. So basically, they took the baptismal creed and they stuffed it full of everything that Arius and his followers would choke on. Light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. Take that, Arius. Oh, you can't. Great. And that was essentially the solution. And the nice thing, or the way we like to think about it is, again, we like to oversimplify things, right? So that was it. It's the Council of Nicaea. It's the Nicene Creed. End of story. Not end of story in the least. The church then spent the next entire generation fighting to preserve this truth in the face of Arius and his followers. Saint Athanasius the Great, who drafted that first draft of the Nicene Creed, was himself, you know, he spent like half of his time kicked out of his diocese. And half of it in, and like often going, fleeing to Rome, because Rome was very friendly and like to help him. And then he'd get back in, and then he'd be out again and back in. And it wasn't until the second council, the Council of Constantinople, that the creed was finalized, and that it really, this whole question really was settled. Yes, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so we have the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which doesn't flow off the tongue as well, so, you know, Nicene Creed is okay. But that was what the fathers of the church had to deal with. As fathers, as part of their spiritual fatherhood, to protect the church, to provide for it the teaching that had been handed down to them, so that the church would be healthy and strong and safe. But I think the kind of last thing we should think about in terms of fatherhood is simply the fatherhood of God. Because this is the one from whom all fatherhood flows. He is the origin of all things. He is the one who protects us, who loves us, who initiates that love. And he's given us this strange thing called free will and said, here, make your own choices. Choose wisely. But I will love you. And I will strengthen you. And I will provide for you. And I will protect you. And I will look out for you. And I will work in all things for your good. Just choose. I love you. And that is really the great revelation that Christ comes and gives us. How does he teach us to pray? Our Father. That in itself is a kind of miraculous revelation. That the creator of the universe has a relationship with us that is analogous to fatherhood. That our best understanding of it, our best way to understand it, is that relationship between father and child. And then, more than that, Paul says, in the Spirit, we cry out to him, Abba, Father. It is a love relationship. We call him Daddy. Because that is how close that relationship is. With the creator of the universe. With the one who made the stars and the galaxies and the black holes and all those amazing things and earth and life and all its amazing intricacy and complexity. He loves us. He is our Father. And he cares for us so much that he manifests the suffering of his love for us in his Son. As his Son, out of love for us, goes to the cross, allows us, his creation, to nail him to the cross, and cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is the God whom we worship and adore. This is the true ideal of fatherhood, which we exalt and honor and aspire to, that we might in all things glorify him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages.